Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 20. Acts chapter 9. The opening verses tell us of this dramatic conversion of Saul of Tarsus and how Ananias came to him, and through that message, Saul's eyes were opened and he began to preach, and he also met with opposition. We'll begin reading at verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying a wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, and Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. The text for this morning's sermon is this last verse, Acts 9, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, and Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Dear congregation, what makes for a healthy person? That's a question we could ask a medical professional. Or we could go to our family doctor and ask for a physical exam. And it's the doctor's task to determine whether you are healthy or not. That's what you want a doctor to do for you. Sometimes you've had health concerns and you've undergone various treatments and you want an updated health report, and maybe you say to your doctor, am I healthy or am I still a sick man? And we need to ask those questions also about our spiritual health for ourselves and for our congregation. And when we look at the church in Acts 9, verse 31, and the words of our text, then Dr. Luke, who has given several health reports of the early church in Acts 2, verse 42, Acts 5, verse 12, Acts 6, verse 7, here again he gives an updated health report of the church in, yes, Acts 9, 31, and it's favorable. And that's why you can write over the sermon, a favorable health report of the early church. We'll see three things. First of all, a precious gift given. Secondly, gracious blessings bestowed. And thirdly, beautiful life lived. Favorable health report of the early church. Precious gift given, gracious blessings bestowed, and a beautiful life lived. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. then had the churches rest. It had been different. It had been very different when they were being persecuted. And persecution had begun not so long after Pentecost. Actually, quite soon after Pentecost, the church began to meet with opposition and persecution. First, they targeted the apostles, and they arrested them for preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they left the people alone for the time being. But not for long. For after the death of Stephen, there came this all-out persecution against the church in Jerusalem, so that believers were scattered everywhere. And then Saul of Tarsus, with great zeal, began to wage war against the church, seeking to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the result that the life of every believer was in danger. For Saul of Tarsus was willing to go anywhere, even to Damascus, to arrest those who believed on the Lord Jesus and seek their death. But then, surprisingly, Saul of Tarsus is converted. The persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ becomes a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, Saul of Tarsus was changed. A completely changed from an enemy of Christ's kingdom to a subject and citizen of Christ's kingdom. Changed from having sought to destroy the church, now seeking to build up the church. And when the motor behind the persecution had been stopped, it appears that there was no one to take the persecutor's place in his opposition and persecution against the church of Jesus. And that was one of the reasons why we can read in our text, then had the churches in Jerusalem and Galilee and Samaria rest. Historians tell us that there was also another reason for this rest. And that could be. Let me give it to you what the historians say. That Caligula, the Roman emperor at the time, issued a decree that his statue should be set up in the temple of Jerusalem. The Roman emperor wanted an image of himself in the temple itself at Jerusalem. And you can understand how that would have troubled the Jewish people who had not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Jewish people would have resisted to the utmost of their power this decree by the Roman emperor. And because of this, Jews had their attention diverted from these believing Christians, so that the churches could enjoy a period of rest. What a gift. At that time, when they thought persecution was going to be ongoing, the Lord gave them, surprisingly, a period of rest, or literally a period of peace. You see, the change here was not so much an absence of work. I mean, rest can be had in times when we set our work aside, when we might enjoy a period of vacation, perhaps. But that's not the gift that was given here so much. It seems that these Christians continued to be occupied in the service of the Lord, engaged in their daily task. It wasn't so much an absence of work, but an absence of strife, an absence of hostility, and the presence of harmony. Yes, the Christians had an absence of strife. And what is in view is the absence of hostility, especially from those outside of the church. The opposition from outside of the church and the persecution against them as a church had stopped. That the Lord had seen to that. He had seen to it that the churches could enjoy a period of peace, and he used then the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and a decree of Caligula to divert the attention of the Jews and to grant a period of peace to the church. Of course, the Lord can use many different things to grant his church relief from opposition. He can use many things to grant his church rest from the persecution. But this was the precious gift given to this church, to the churches, this season of non-opposition from the Jewish authorities. They did not oppose the church for the time being. They didn't interfere with these Christians for the time being. Of course, this period of peace would not continue forever. Seems that this period of peace would last about 5 or 6 years, and in Acts chapter 12, the churches would experience hatred and opposition again. And then, boys and girls, it would be King Herod who would take the initiative, and he would arrest James and Peter, and he would execute James. Opposition and persecution would return. And it should not surprise the disciples of Jesus. And it should not be a surprise to Christians. Jesus had warned his disciples in John 16, verse 33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." And Paul says in Acts 14, verse 22, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, we might even say that the norm for the church is difficulties and dangers. The norm for the church is tribulation and persecution, as it was for Jesus, so it is for his disciples. John 15, verse 20, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The servant is not greater than his master." But here, he gave his church a season of peace. What a gift that is. Calvin says it's no small blessing to have a time of peace. Do you understand what a precious gift it is when the church may enjoy a period of peace as we've had for quite some time in our land? We don't experience persecution at this time. If you attend a Christian church, if you believe in the message of the Lord Jesus, and if you share the gospel with others, you will not be arrested. True, there are clear signs that the objective standards of the Word of God have been pushed aside in our country, and persecution may be on the horizon. That it may be that if you don't support a certain point of view, you may be fined. It may be counted as hate speech if in our country, for instance, a Christian expresses what he believes the Bible sets forth plain and simple about marriage and gender. The time may come that you will be fined for that. But the authorities up till now have not opposed us. As in certain countries in our world, and we have in these last few months have been forced to sympathize with believers in such countries. To a measure, we have been forced to sympathize with them as we have not been able to gather together for corporate worship. But then for different reasons. And not as in other countries, because they're not permitted to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they're not allowed to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But you see, while they face persecution, we don't. What a gift this peace is. And the early church here in Acts 9, verse 31, realized this gift and they blossomed under it. It's beautiful what's described here in this verse. It's a church blossoming. It's a church in health. And when it says that they had this peace and this rest, then I think it means especially, that there was no strife from outside. But I think you can also safely say they had no strife inside the church either. I mean, how sad it would be if the church would enjoy outward peace, but be engaged in strife with each other, like Euodius and Syntyche, Philippians 4 verse 2. Or like the Corinthian church arguing about which minister they preferred. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. And Corinthians engaged in quarreling over which spiritual gifts are better. But when the Lord gives us a period of freedom from hostility with those outside the church, why would we then pursue hostility with people inside the church? Why would we turn on each other instead of desiring to experience what the church experienced here? A peace from without and a peace from within. And I said they blossomed under this period of peace. Isn't that something to seek for? What did that look like? Well, that's our second point. The gracious blessings bestowed. The gracious blessings bestowed. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Gracious blessings were bestowed on them during this period of rest. Two things especially are mentioned. They were edified and they were multiplied. First, they were edified. And when Luke uses this word, he takes an image from a construction site. It's a picture of a house being constructed. It's a picture of a house being built up. The churches had peace and were being built. And that's one of the things that can be accomplished in times of peace. You can't really accomplish that in a time of war. In times of war, there is more a destruction rather than construction. You see that in war-torn countries. Places are smashed. Sites are torn to the ground. You see that also in the brokenness and division in families and society and even in the church. Because of strife, there's no building up, but tearing down. And you realize that, don't you? And what marks us, congregation? Are we a people who tear down our children? Are we a people that seek to build them up? If it's strife that marks us, that shows that like Saul of Tarsus, we need to be converted. If you're tearing down like Saul of Tarsus, you need to be converted. But what a blessing it is when there's a being built up. And here it's spoken of the rest that they enjoyed and the building up that's taking place in the church. Yes, the church in the New Testament is compared to a construction site. It's compared to a building project, for instance, in Ephesians 2 verse 20. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, Paul says, ye are God's building. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:20. And the Holy Spirit is at work to make living stones, 1 Peter 2 verse 5. And that's how the church is made a spiritual home. And by the Spirit, if it's right, we're being taught and we're being deepened and we grow and we're settled. Yes, we're settled on the foundation of our salvation, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. How sad it is when it is otherwise. How sad it is if we are building on sand. Like the foolish builder in Matthew 7, building on sand. And when the storm comes, their house will be smashed to pieces. But the wise builder can't do without Christ as the foundation stone. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Here's a question. Is Christ the resting place of our soul? Is He the foundation of our heart? Have you lost all other resting places? And are you settled on Christ, the solid rock I stand? All other ground is sinking sand. And is your faith life built on Jesus? By God's Word and Spirit has He brought you to rest on Jesus. By the Word of God and the Spirit's grace. You can't grow without the Scriptures. There will be no edification for the church and for the individual Christian without the Scriptures. That's why Paul will say in Acts 20, verse 32, when he meets with the Ephesian elders, and in his farewell message to the church, he says, I commend you, brethren, to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. That's how God wants to grow His church, with His truth, with His Word. And that's happening in Acts 9:31. This time of peace was a time of being spiritually built up, spiritually deepened in the truth, spiritually grounded in the truth, settled. Has that happened too in the time of peace that we have known and shared and enjoyed? Has there been this building? Because our house built on sand has been brought down and we've been settled on the Lord Jesus Christ. And is there this construction project in place in our own hearts and lives? Or has there been no spiritual growth? No spiritual development? You profess to be a believer, maybe, but there's no deepening taking place in your life. I know that we are not the best ones to evaluate that in our own lives. But if you're not taking the opportunity in times of peace to grow and to be built up in personal Bible study, prayer and meditation, growth will be stunted. I remember a conversation when I was a teenager with my older brother. It was at a time when I was marked by indifference, sad to say. And we were speaking about the Bible, and he was trying to convince me of the importance of the Bible and of treasuring the Bible and of singing the Psalms. And I said, but I've got a whole life to learn the Bible and read the Bible. And he says, yeah, but if it's taken away from you, and you're in prison, you have nothing. What then? And what my older brother was trying to tell me was that in times of peace, in times of freedoms like we have, it's a time to store the Scriptures in our heart and mind, to be built up in the Scriptures. Otherwise, there will be no growth in the Christian life. The church was growing in the truth. But not just growing in the truth. And some people know a lot about the Bible, but they love little. But where Christians are being built up in the truth by the grace of the Holy Spirit, they're also being built up in love. It cannot be otherwise. Ephesians 4 verse 16, where Paul is speaking of the church and uses the same word, edifying, being built up. He says this, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. A strong church, Paul is saying, is not a church where the truth is known. It's also a church where love reigns. Of course, we need a good biblical, strong foundation of doctrine and Scripture. And we need to be settled in that truth that God has revealed to us in His Word. But if we are not being nourished by His love in our souls and love for one another, then our home may be beautiful, but empty. Because without love, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, I am nothing. And without love, the church is nothing. Now remember Revelation 2 verse 1 to 7, the congregation at Ephesus was known for practical Christianity and for patient Christianity even, and pure Christianity. They were sensitive to truth and error. They couldn't tolerate false teaching, but the Lord Jesus says, you've left something. And the most important thing is missing. Love. Do we need that rebuke? Maybe. We've been growing in truth, maybe. But have we been growing in love too? Is that what this time of peace has resulted in? It's what the Lord works. Yes, building up is God's work. Tearing down is the devil's work. But here the Lord was at work building them up. They were edified. Secondly, they were multiplied. Multiplied. The church not only grew in grace, the church also grew in number. And Luke has told us that before. In Acts 1, he writes about 120 disciples. In Acts 2, he writes about 3,000 being added to the church. In Acts chapter 4, he writes about 5,000. In Acts 6, he writes about the number of the disciples multiplying and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Yes, they grew in number. They were multiplied. The Lord was growing his church. And how we should seek that. Not just, of course, that our congregation may grow, but that Christ's church would grow. Yes, why not our congregation too? I mean, sometimes some Christians think that the smaller our church, the purer we are. But the Lord wants his church to grow. That's why he has taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come here on earth too. Grow and increase thy church. After all, Proverbs 14 verse 28 says, in the multitude of people is the king's honor. And in heaven we read of this multitude that no man can number. I know there is a church growth movement today that teaches church growth at all costs. This idea that says, let the culture determine what we do as churches and how we do things as church in order to bring people into church. But of course, we can't do that. God's word should guide us in our witness to the world and in seeking to win the lost for Christ. But still, it is to the king's honor. Or maybe I should ask the question this way. Is it to the king's honor when only a few are huddled together, or when many sinners are saved? When there are many conversions? Surely the more conversions, the better. I mean, true conversions. There's joy in heaven over sinners that repent. Should we not seek that? Even in these unique times. There's no doubt these are unique times. Yet can't we seek to tell people about Christ and invite people to hear the gospel and speak a word here and a word there for the Lord? That faith be planted in the hearts and lives of other people too. The preaching was blessed here in this church. And it grew exponentially. They were multiplied, it says. At other times in the book of Acts, it says people were added to the church. Here it says they were multiplied. Numbers grow a lot more when multiplication takes place than addition. Our young people know that. Our boys and girls know that. I mean, 2 plus 2 is 4. 4 plus 2 is 6. 6 plus 2 is 8. You're adding. Well, it's going slow, but if you multiply 2 times 2, it's 4. 4 times 2 is 8. 8 times 2 is 16. You get the idea. Of course, the government doesn't want such exponential growth with the coronavirus. But that's the kind of growth that we would love to see with the gospel. And I know the Lord is sovereign and he's free to add when he will and how he will. And sometimes he downsizes his church, I know. Did that in John 6. He purifies his church also in times of persecution and in times of peace. But can he not multiply his church today? Is he not still the same today as he was then? And should we not desire this and labor to this end, seeking the conversion of others, our family members, our neighbors, and people maybe whom we meet only once, and maybe they will only meet someone who knows the truth once or twice in their life? Why would we be quiet? Yes, should we not ask the Lord to bless our witness about the Lord Jesus, whether we use words or whether we use no words? But our life leaves an impression on others, and others want to know what the secret is to our life, and we can tell them about the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, whereby our hearts are changed and our sins are forgiven. What a blessing when the Lord gives that, don't you think? The church is edified, and when the church is multiplied. But there's more that's told us. Told thirdly about a beautiful life lived. A beautiful life lived. Yes, what was the life that these Christians lived like? What marked them? Here they had this time of peace, this time of rest. What marked them? Were they busy and occupied with the world, gathering possessions, seeking to enjoy the world now a little bit more? There are two things, again, that are mentioned in our text that marks their lives: walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. First of all, walking in the fear of the Lord. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. That's what marked them. And when we hear about the fear of the Lord, then we hear something that the Bible speaks about often. And it's something that the Bible recommends. The Psalms do, the Proverbs does, many other places in Scripture, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13, Psalm 25 verse 14, many other places. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. And that means a holy reverence for God, holy reverence for His majesty, for His greatness, that should lead us to a sense of awe for Him. It's a holy love for God. It's a holy trust in God. It's not the fear of a slave, but the fear of a child for his father, in a healthy relationship, I mean, where the child views his father with respect and love, where a child needing help tying his shoelaces is not afraid to go to his father and ask for his father's help because he knows his father loves him and wants to help him. But then the child, knowing the love and kindness of his father, also doesn't want to displease his father, doesn't want to make his father sad, is afraid of offending his father. That's how these Christians were living. Walking in the fear of the Lord, not wanting to displease their father. It can also mean that they didn't want to displease their Lord, Jesus. After all, it speaks about the fear of the Lord, not the fear of God. And in the book of Acts, no, not maybe every single time, but the word kurios is used referring to the Lord Jesus. Their concern was to please the Lord Jesus. They were afraid to make the Lord Jesus sad. They wanted to live godly lives for Him. Christ-like lives for Him. Does that mark us? Who are you afraid of offending? The world or the Lord? Man or Christ? Do we concern ourselves with the smiles and frowns of men? Or the smiles and frowns of God? Are we being shaped by our culture and new fads? Or are we being shaped by the Lord and His grace? Have you tasted His forgiveness? What do you do with your sins? You take refuge to Jesus. Well, there is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. That's the outcome. And that marked their life, that stamped their life. This was practical Christianity in Acts 9:31. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. They didn't just believe it with their heads, but living it out in daily life. It marked them. It shaped them. This was the desire of their life. And I wonder, is it what stamps us? Is this what marks us, making what pleases the Lord our greatest joy and what displeases Him our greatest grief by His grace and Spirit? And then the second thing that's told us, not only were they walking in the fear of the Lord, they were also walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. If walking in the fear of the Lord was practical Christianity, then walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost was experiential Christianity. They were walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And then that word comfort means to come alongside someone. It's what a friend does. They hear about the difficult situation that you're in and they reach out to you. They come and visit you. They notice something is wrong and they listen to you and they encourage you with their presence and with their words. Now, that's what the Lord Jesus has promised His church in John chapter 14 to 16. He promised to send another comforter, someone to come alongside of them, someone who bring the grace of the Lord Jesus to them, the presence of Christ to them, and the comfort of Christ into their lives. They were experiencing that. The comforting work and presence of the Holy Spirit among them. Spirit who knew the troubles they still experienced, the trials that they had, the times when they were discouraged. Times, maybe you have them too, when your conscience accuses you on account of your sins. But they had a friend and helper within them, comforting them. Reminding them of the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4. They had a friend and helper within them to remind them and show them the Lord Jesus, in whose wounds are all manner of consolations, our Kansas Dort put so beautifully. Do you know this work, this comforting work of the Holy Spirit in your soul? What comforts you in your distress? Is it the comforting presence of the Lord? If not, shall you not ask for the Holy Spirit to convict you and to convert you and to comfort you and to show you the Lord Jesus? Because apart from Christ, there is no real comfort. He has to be the consolation of Israel for you and for me. Then had the churches rest. They were edified and they were multiplied, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. That's the favorable health report of the early church. It's a beautiful report, don't you think? This favorable report. Something to be jealous of, don't you think? That the time of rest that was given to them by the Lord wasn't squandered or misused in spiritual drowsiness or more and more worldliness or just being content with an outward religion. What have we done with the rest? The period of rest the Lord has given to us. Have we sought to be edified, built up in the faith? Have we sought to be multiplied, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost? And if you say, but where do I find these blessings? Where do I find this life? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who is our peace. Caring for His church, building His church, teaching His church, comforting His church. But you know, it cost Him a lot of toil, distress, agony, and pain. Anticipating the cross, He said, now is my soul troubled. Oh, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour am I come into this world. And He went the way of the cross. And as Isaiah 53 says, He will see His seed. That's why there will be a church tomorrow in spite of the church today. And He will lead His church. And He will guide His church. And He will bring them home. And maybe today, maybe some of us, if we're honest, have to say, yeah, we're struggling with our spiritual health. And the heavenly doctor has come for a visit again. And maybe He has exposed us to the serious disease of worldliness or compromise or backsliding. And maybe He can't give you a healthy, favorable report. Whose soul here is prospering the way it should? But this doctor is the one who has the remedy. He has the cure. He is the cure. And I seek it in Him. Grant health unto my soul, O Lord, I pray. Revive and refresh us. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, what a wondrous picture given of Thy church there in the book of Acts. And how they blossomed there in that time of peace. And we pray Thee for that same grace and Spirit to grant us something of that in these times. Not so that we would seek it in ourselves, but seek it outside of ourselves in the Lord Jesus, that health and grace, that edification and multiplication, that walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and that resting in Jesus and that peace in Him. No matter what happens to us in our circumstances and situations, Lord, we thank Thee that we may be gathered together and that in rest and peace. And we thank Thee for the fruit that Thou hast given and the health given also to Thy people here in this place. Grant that we may thrive, not because of the soil of this world, but because of the soil of grace, and may know Thy mercy and visits as the heavenly physician who comes to probe and who comes to propose the remedy so that we're drawn to Him and settle on Him and live out of Him. Wilt Thou make those who don't know Thy grace and the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit jealous? Also in these times, support and sustain each one of us. Bless us in the furtherance of this day. Grant us a semblance of a Lord's Day that's hallowed and loved, treasuring the means of grace in private and as families and as congregation. Forgive all our sins too, Lord, in our praising Thee and in our praying to Thee and in our preaching. Wash us in the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.